Well, I hope everyone had a good week. As has been mentioned several times, the bulletin has a kind of a taste of what we're going to talk about today. And before we get started, Dale, would you come up here and get this? I'm going to ask Dale to take this, and I want him to pass it around. And while I'm speaking, y'all can take the lid off. It does have an applicator on it, so be careful. If you take it out, it'll drip on you. I want you to just take a smell of it, okay? And kind of remember in your mind, he's afraid to touch it. So anyway, just pass that around. Don't anybody take a drink of it. Now, the second thing I want to say is this. I unabashedly stole this sermon. Okay? Up front. I heard this sermon here not very long ago from an elder down in Australia named Joe Rivers. When I heard it, I thought, wow. It really impressed me. So I thought, well, you know. How many of you know Bill Bradford? Know Bill? Bill told us one time, he said, all of the material, the sermonettes that are out there online, he says it's fair game. He said you'd be crazy not to use it. So I'm taking him up on that a number of times, especially his stuff. So we're all in this to learn. So to start out today, I have this much material. See that, Dave? That much material. So I asked the question in the bulletin, and we hear this a great deal in the country, in the culture we live in. What have I ever done to deserve this? Have you ever said that? Have you thought it? Don't raise your hands. Yeah, I think we have. Usually this question is put forth from people who are trying to figure out why they're going through trials, why they're going through difficult times. When people don't understand the reason for what is happening to them, and I think we've all been through that. You may have thought this or even said it yourself. And it's only natural that we wonder why things happen to us, especially when we can't come up with a reason why we brought this on ourselves. It's a natural thing today. So we normally hear this when people are trying to figure out why they're having trials. But you know, we also hear people expressing this thought regarding the blessings they have in their lives. Maybe you are blessed with good health. Maybe you are blessed with no financial worries. Maybe you are blessed with close, loving family, good friends with whom you share God's truth. You might think to yourself, what have I ever done to deserve this? There is a concept that has entered into churches over the past few decades, and we see this expressed in various ways. It's a concept that there is this power all around us. You've probably heard this expressed at times. Some people call it God. Some people just say it's a power in the universe. It's an unseen, ethereal power that's all around us, even in us. And if we can just somehow just get things right, if we can just get our minds right, or if we follow a certain formula, then we are going to tap into this higher power. And it's going to change our lives. One of the most noted prominence of this concept in the world of religion, that is who? Joel Osteen. Have you ever heard him? I've heard bits and pieces of him. This is something that he preaches on constantly. He authored several books that are built around this subject. One such book he authored is titled, You Can Have Your Best Life Now. Have you ever read this book? Don't hold up your hand. You can have your best life now. In another book, he said this: if you can think better, you can live better. And a victorious life begins in your mind. Now, on the surface, we read these and hear these sayings, and it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But it's also delusional because it can head us down the wrong path. What he's saying is, if I can just tap into this higher power, then immediately I'll begin seeing these physical blessings flood into my life. At the core of this concept is that my inner spiritual health, my relationship with God, is measured by my outward physical blessings. Now, I think I'm safe in assuming that none of us actually believe that. I think all of us would distance ourselves from thinking this way. Or would we? Perhaps we believe this in our heads. We intellectually don't place any faith in such thinking, but do we find it creeping into our thoughts at times during our lives? Do we in our hearts know this isn't a true statement? My relationship with God is not measured by my physical blessings. Now, even though we instinctively shy away from this prosperity gospel concepts, as it's called, it nonetheless has invaded our culture to its core. Kate Bowler, she is an assistant professor of history of Christianity at Duke Divinity, and she teaches courses in American Christianity. She also has done research, and her research interests include contemporary evangelicalism, that's a hard word for an archie to say, Pentecostalism, megachurches, and religion and ethnicity. She's 35 years old. She's Canadian. She was just diagnosed with stage 4 cancer in 2015. And the best I could tell, she's still actively working, still on a lecture circuit. She wrote a book in 2013 titled Blessed, A History of the American Prosperity Gospel, published in 2013, in which she traces the rise of Christian belief in divine promises of health, wealth, and happiness. This book was based on 10 years of research that she did in the United States and in Canada. Well, after finding that she had stage 4 cancer, she wrote an op-ed in the New York Times in February of 2016 titled Death, the Prosperity Gospel, and Me. It's an article she wrote as she was beginning to take her own journey through her own trial of confronting her possible death from this cancer that was attacking her body. I downloaded this article from the web, and I would like to read some from this article that I downloaded because I think she has a keen insight into this prosperity gospel phenomenon that we see in the world today. If you want to see that entire article or read it, you can find it online. So let me pull up the article here, and I want to read every page of it. No, I'm just kidding. I just want to read some of the more prominent points that she makes. She said, I learned that the prosperity gospel sprang in part from the American metaphysical tradition of New Thought, a late 19th century ripening of ideas about the power of the mind. Positive thoughts yield positive circumstances. Negative thoughts, negative circumstances. Variations of this belief became foundational to the development of self-help psychology. Today it is a standard aha moment of Oprah's life class, the reason your uncle has a copy of How to Win Friends and Influence People, and the takeaway for the more than 19 million who bought The Secret Any of you ever buy The Secret? She says, don't waste your money. The secret is to think positively. These ideas about mind power became a popular answer to the difficult question, why are some people healed and some not? The modern prosperity gospel can be directly traced to turn-of-the-century theology of a pastor named E.W. Kenyon, whose evangelical spin on the New Thought taught Christians to believe that their minds were powerful incubators of good or evil. Christians, Kenyon advised, must avoid words and ideas that create sickness and poverty. Instead, they should repeat, God is in me. God's ability is mine. God's strength is mine. God's health is mine. His success is mine. I'm a winner. I'm a conqueror. Or as prosperity believers summarized it for me, I am blessed. One of the prosperity gospel's greatest triumphs is its popularization of the term blessed. Though it predated the prosperity gospel, particularly in the black church, where blessed signified an affirmation of God's goodness, it was prosperity preachers who blanketed the airways with it. Blessed is the shorthand for the prosperity message. We see it everywhere, from a TV show called The Blessed Life to the self-justification of Joel Osteen, the pastor of America's largest church, who told Oprah in his Texas mansion that Jesus died that we might live an abundant life. Think about that for a moment. Over the last 10 years, being blessed has become a full-fledged American phenomenon. When Americans boast on Twitter, and I've never been on Twitter, never will be on Twitter, when they boast on Twitter about how well they're doing on Thanksgiving, hashtag blessed. You seen that on Twitter accounts? I've seen it, not on Twitter. Hashtag blessed is the only caption suitable for viral images of alpine vacations and family yachting in barely there bikinis. It says, I totally get it. I'm down to earth to know this is crazy. But it also says, God gave this to me, adorable shrug, don't blame me, I'm blessed. Blessed is a loaded term because it blurs the distinction between two very different categories, gift and reward. It can be a term of pure gratitude, thank you God, I could not have secured this for myself. But it can also imply that it was deserved. Thank you, me, for being the kind of person who gets it right. It is a perfect word for an American society that says it believes the American dream is based on hard work and not luck. One of the most endearing and saddest things about being sick, this is her own personal experience, is watching people's attempts to make sense out of your problem. My academic friends did what researchers do. They Googled it to death. When did you start noticing pain? What exactly were your symptoms again? Is it hereditary? I can outknow my cancer using the Mayo Clinic website. Buried in all their concern is the unspoken question, do I have control? I can also hear it in my hippie friends' attempts to find the most healing kale salad for me. I could eat my way out of cancer. Or if I were to follow my prosperity gospel friend's advice, I can positively declare that it has no power over me and set myself free. The prosperity gospel tries to solve the riddle of human suffering. It is an explanation for the problem of evil. It provides an answer to the question, why me? For years, I sat with prosperity churchgoers and asked them about how they drew conclusions about the good and the bad in their lives. Does God want you to get that promotion? Tell me what it's like to believe in healing from the hospital bed. What do you hear God saying when it all falls apart. The prosperity gospel popularized a Christian explanation for why some people make it and some do not. They revolutionized prayer as an instrument for getting God always to say yes. It offers people a guarantee. Follow these rules, and God will reward you, heal you, restore you. It's also distressingly similar to the popular cartoon emojis for my iPhone, the ones that show you images of yourself in various poses. One of the standard cartoons shows me holding a hashtag blessed sign. My world is conspiring to make me believe that I'm special, that I am the exception, whose character will save me from the grisly predictions and the CT scans in my inbox. I am blessed. I'll come back to a little bit more of that article in a minute, because she has a great deal more to say. Underpinning all this is the question: how much has this belief that my inner spiritual health is somehow measured by my outward physical blessings crept into our thinking? Whether it's health, finances, whatever, does what we have in this physical life really reflect our spiritual life? Today we're going to look at a church and a message Christ gave to that church that will totally contradict the prosperity gospel message so prevalent today. What we want to do is redefine what your idea of hashtag blessed might be. The message is to the church at Smyrna. The title of this sermon, for our taping guy back there, Smyrna, the Truly Blessed Church. Now, as we look at this church, we want to keep in mind this question: how did this church, how does our church, how do you and I, how do we find peace in the midst of trials and persecution? What does it mean to you and me personally to be blessed? It's a question, as we'll see, the brethren at Smyrna had to resolve in their time, and it's one that is still relevant for God's people today. Now, to do this, we want to sort of present it in three parts, for those of you who like to be organized. First, we want to see what made the city of Smyrna unique. We will notice three things about the city that seem relevant to the message that Jesus Christ gives to that church. Second, we want to look at the message itself that we'll find in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, four verses. Finally, we'll delve into the question of how the church, how you and I, can find peace in the midst of trials. And to do that, we're going to look at a letter in the New Testament that gives us insight to this very question. So first, let's talk about the city of Smyrna and its uniqueness. The name of the city is believed to be from the ancient Greek word for myrrh. Everybody know what myrrh is? It's what you've been smelling of as it's going around. Anybody guess that? You did? How'd you do that? Oh, yeah, your background. So, myrrh. We'll talk about that in a minute. Myrrh is a sap, actually, from a tree. Good old Wikipedia. Myrrh is a fragrant gum resin, comes from a small bushy tree cultivated around the Arabian Peninsula. This is where Smyrna is located, an area known today as Turkey. And guess what? Myrrh was a chief export of Smyrna. So myrrh is an interesting substance. It was used raw, or it was crushed and mixed with oil to make a perfume or an essential oil like you were smelling today. And it's not a cheap oil or cheap resin at all. It's an expensive spice. At least they call it a spice. I'm not sure what you would call it. But anyway, do you know myrrh is used in the Bible how many times? Anybody know? I didn't count them. It's about 4 or 5. You probably know some of them for sure. But myrrh is used in several places, and we won't turn to all of them because of sake of time. But where's the one place that myrrh is used that we have heard before that you and I read in a sermon not too long ago? Song of Solomon. Remember that? Remember the maiden? She said, I rose to open my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh. That's in Song of Solomon 5:5. It was also used of Christ, in connection with Christ, 3 different times in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Matthew 2, verse 11. You don't need to turn there. Everybody knows what's in Matthew 2. Talks about the birth of Jesus Christ. And remember the 3 wise men? Remember what they brought as gifts to Christ? They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, it's interesting. Gold you can understand because he was a king. And gold is an appropriate gift for a king. Frankincense, why would they bring frankincense and myrrh? Well, these, if you go back in Scripture, back to the book of Exodus, you'll find that myrrh was part of the anointing oil that was used in the temple. So, frankincense and myrrh were probably indicating that Christ was to be what? A priest. He's our high priest. So we see myrrh is connected with Christ in that way, but there's one other way that myrrh is connected with Christ. John chapter 19, verse 38. This is the burial of Jesus Christ. Remember that if you read that in John 19, 38, says that Nicodemus brought a mixture of 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe to anoint Jesus' body when he was laid in the tomb. So myrrh was connected with death because just up until not too long ago, it was used in preparing bodies for burial. That's what they were doing with Jesus Christ, preparing his body with this mixture for burial. In fact, the word myrrh comes from the word for bitter. So, remember, myrrh is connected with bitterness and death. Smyrna gets its name from myrrh. Keep that point in mind. So, the next thing we want to see about Smyrna is that it was a harbor city. Located about 35 miles north of Ephesus. You can look it up in your maps in your Bible if you want to. And it was located at the mouth of the Hermuz River. This was a central and strategic point on the Aegean coast of Anatolia. Today it's known as Turkey. The Greeks needed iron for their economy, iron for their weapons. So there was a great abundance of iron ore found on the inner parts of the land we know as Turkey. So Smyrna, being on the mouth of this river, was a key location for shipping that ore. The ore would be brought down the river to the port at Smyrna and then shipped off to Greece. So it was an important key strategic point for the Greeks. Now, in the inner part of the lands, there were kings, regional kings. These were called the Myrmanad kings, M-E-R-M-N-A-D, Myrmanad kings. And as these kings grew in power and aggressiveness, they decided, as kings do, that they wanted to expand their power. So they wanted to expand and control and go to war against Greece. To do that, guess what? They needed to control the city of Smyrna. They needed that port. The city itself, though, was heavily fortified. Here is a part of an article I'm going to read on Smyrna from Wikipedia. When the Myrmanad kings raised up in power and aggressiveness, Smyrna was one of the first points of attack. Gius, who was one of the king's Myrmidon kings, was, however, defeated on the banks of the Hermus. So Smyrna was able to withstand their attacks. It says a strong fortress was built to command the valley, and the ruins which are still imposing on the hill as you pass between Smyrna and Nympha. According to Theognis, now he was a historian, a poet, several other things, around 500 BC, it was pride, it's interesting, it was pride that destroyed Smyrna. How so? Well, Myrmidon, who was one of the residents of Smyrna during this time, in some of his writings, laments the degeneracy of the citizens of his day. He laments the degeneracy of the citizens of his day who could no longer stem the Lydian advance. Lydian was the country in which the Myrmidon kings ruled over. Finally, Aletes II conquered the city and sacked it. And though Smyrna did not cease to exist, the Greek life and political unity were destroyed, and its citizens were reorganized on a village system. Smyrna's greatness, and it had been a great, powerful city, port city, was gone. It was past. So for all intents and purposes, the glory and power that Smyrna had enjoyed was destroyed. It was considered to be a dead city compared to what its glorious past had been. And it stayed that way for some 300 years. Then Alexander the Great conceived the idea of restoring the Greek city in a scheme that was, according to Strabo, who's another historian, actually was carried out by two of Alexander's generals. They enlarged and fortified the city. The beauty of the city, clustering on the low ground and rising tier over tier on the hillside, was frequently praised by the ancients, and it was celebrated on its coins. It was called the crown jewel of Asia. So it became a beautiful city. So you could say that Smyrna was raised from being dead to a glory far greater than it had before. The third thing about Smyrna: who was the most popular resident or citizen of Smyrna in relationship to the church? Anybody know? Who was from Smyrna? Polycarp. Everybody know who Polycarp was? I think we've all heard of Polycarp if you've been in the church for any time at all. Polycarp was a disciple of John, the Apostle John. And he was called the Bishop of Smyrna. After Christ died, here's kind of a timeline of how things happened. The first major persecution of the church by Rome was in 64 to 68 AD when Rome was under Emperor Nero. And all of us remember, Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. So that period of time, great persecution came on the church. This was also the time when Peter and Paul were killed. Then in AD 70, everybody knows what happened. Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple burned because the Jews had rebelled against Rome. So, beginning about 70 AD, the Christians, keep that distinction in your mind from the Jews, they actually had about 25 years of relative peace. At least the Roman government wasn't after them. They were dealing with the Jews. So they were kind of leaving the Christians alone. The only thing was that in some areas, the Church of God, the Christians, were being persecuted locally, regionally. So to avoid that, what did they do? They started compromising with some of the things they were doing. Anything that looked Jewish, such as Sabbath keeping, such as holy days, they began to change in hoping to escape persecution. Then in 95 AD, Domitian came to the throne, And this was when the second persecution of the church took place. And it only lasted about a year. This was a time when the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos. So Polycarp was born somewhere around 69 A.D. I tried to look this up and I got several different dates. So 69 is close enough. So he was born at the beginning, if you would, of this time of relative peace for the church in that part of Asia. So what was Polycarp noted for? Have you ever heard of the Quartodeciman controversy? I think most of you have. Here's what Wikipedia says regarding the Quartodeciman. Oops. Got it here somewhere. The Quartodeciman controversy arose because Christians in the churches of Jerusalem and Asia Minor, this is where Smyrna was, celebrated Passover on the 14th of the first month, the right time, while the churches in and around Rome changed to the practice of celebrating Easter on the following Sunday, calling it the day of the resurrection of our Savior. So, the church in Rome, the true church in Rome that had been around Rome, because of pressure, began to change. The difference was turned into an ecclesiastical controversy when the bishops of Asia Minor that held to the apostolic tradition condemned the practice of Easter. In the mid-second century, the practice in Asia Minor was for the Passover to be held on the 14th day of the Jewish lunar month of Nisan, the date on which the Passover sacrifice had been offered when the second temple stood, and the day when the people put away leaven. Those who observed this practice were called Quartodecimania, something like that. Latin, that means 14thers, because of holding their celebration on the 14th day of Nisan. The practice had been followed by Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Baptist and bishop of Smyrna. Irenaeus, church historian, says that Polycarp visited Rome when Anicetus was its bishop, and among the topics discussed was the divergence of custom, with Rome instituting the festival of Easter in place of Passover. Irenaeus noted this: neither could Anicetus persuade Polycarp not to observe what he had always observed with John, the disciple of our Lord, and the other apostles with whom he had associated. Neither could Polycarp persuade Anicetus to observe it, and as he said, that he ought to follow the customs of the presbyters that had preceded him. So Polycarp went to battle, if you would, for the truth of God. So, what three things have we seen about Smyrna? Gets its name from myrrh, which is associated with death and bitterness. It's known as a resilient city. Being left in ruins, it was resurrected to a glory greater than when it had in the past. Its most noted citizen, Polycarp, was martyred after being pressured to give up Passover for Easter by the church in Rome. And he refused to compromise on that truth that had been delivered to him by the Apostle John and others. Now, with all that in mind, I'm going to give you all a test. No, I'm not really. Let's go to Christ's message to this church. Revelation 2. We're going to read the whole message, all four verses, one at a time. Revelation 2. Verse number 8. Remember what we learned about Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Now, if you were a citizen of Smyrna, if you were in the church at Smyrna, and you read these words, do you think you would think about your own city and what it had been through? It was a dead city. And it was resurrected, if you would, back to a physical life. So when they read this talking, of course, about Christ, but they could relate to what these words were saying because of what happened to their city. It was dead and came back to life. Verse 9. Christ says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Smyrna had a heavy concentration of Jews, apparently, at this time. And those Jews were persecuting the Smyrna church. That's why he says, I know those who claim they are Jews, who claim to be true followers, but he says they are of the synagogue of Satan. But you see, what we're reading here in these two verses completely destroys the prosperity gospel. Christ said that this church, that he knew their works. There is no condemnation from Christ at all to this church. They were doing all the right things. And Christ had nothing to say bad about them. He also said he knew their tribulations and their trials. He knew their poverty. The word for poverty is very emphatic here. If you look it up in your concordance, it means beggarly or destitute. It indicates that the brethren at Smyrna during this time were possibly having to beg for their food. So, if the prosperity gospel were true, what should come after these statements about Smyrna? Blessings, right? Verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Whoa. Which you are about to suffer? In other words, the worst hadn't happened yet. There was more to come. He continues, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Don't know what the 10 days means. Could be 10 literal days. Could be a year for a date. Could be 10 years. Don't really know. But you will have tribulation for 10 days. He continues. He tells them to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So, when were they going to get relief? When was the end of their trials going to come? He said, be faithful unto death. That was when their trials were going to end. That would have been, needless to say, a very sobering and confronting message to this church. They were in poverty. They were destitute, yet Christ said they were rich. So, how did this church find peace in the midst of their tribulation? Imagine if you saw that church today. They would be miserable, beggarly. They would appear to be anything but rich. What if you were a member of that church? Do you ever try to put yourself in the minds and places of some of the people you read about in Scripture? It's a good thing for us to try to do. Might be able to appreciate some of the things they go through. What if you were a leader of that church like Polycarp? What in the world could you say to your brethren in this situation to encourage and comfort them? Well, maybe you would go to a letter from one of God's apostles that deals with this same subject. It's in fact a letter Polycarp quoted from most often in some of his writings. I downloaded several of the things that are attributed to Polycarp, and yes, you do find many quotes in his writings from this book. That letter is the epistle of 1 Peter. In this first epistle of Peter, we can see an expansion of these four verses Christ gave to this church. So, let's read through 1 Peter, if you would turn there, just like Polycarp would have done with his congregation. Try to put yourself in the mind of Polycarp and the Smyrna brethren as they looked for strength and encouragement from Peter's letter. What we're going to see in this letter are three very practical ways that Peter gives us to be able to find peace in the midst of our trials. These are really, really powerful tools that we can use. But they're difficult to use because they go against our natural reaction when we're in a trial. In fact, we would not even consider these if we didn't have God's Word directing our lives. If we didn't believe and have faith in God's Word and His purpose. 1 Peter. Three things Peter shows us. The first tool we're going to look at is this. Seek God in your homeland. How you live today matters. Seek God and your homeland. The way you live today matters. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Notice who Peter's writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. These groups of people, areas that he mentions, are the same area in which Smyrna is located. No doubt Smyrna received this epistle. In fact, as I said, Polycarp quoted from it quite extensively. So no doubt they got these words that Peter was writing. Hold your place here. I'm going to go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, you remember we covered this at the feast this year. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Just like these brethren that Peter was writing to. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call their God, and He has prepared a city for them. So, when the brethren at Smyrna read this letter from Peter, they surmised that Peter was telling them they may be physically in these countries that he was sending this letter to, but he was telling them, you belong to something far greater. He calls them pilgrims, temporary residents. He identifies them as pilgrims of the dispersion. That's a term that's used almost always for the Jews. But as we find, this letter is primarily going to Gentiles. But Peter uses a Jewish term associated with Jews for these Gentiles that he's writing to. He was making this point. Your physical heritage is not important. Your spiritual heritage is of greatest importance. Your outward physical condition is not a measure of your inter-spiritual health. Remember, Christ told the church at Smyrna that he knew those among them who claimed to be of them but were not were of the synagogue of Satan. Verse 2, he calls them elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter is showing these Gentiles how they are called the people of God. No matter how your what your physical state in this life is, you're part of something far greater that God is offering to these brethren in Smyrna, and he's offering to us today. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think for a minute. You're sitting in Smyrna. You're poor, you're miserable, you're persecuted. And you read or hear these words from Peter. How encouraging would it have been to you, to them, to hear that their God had allowed his own son to suffer and die. But he was resurrected to something far greater. To a glory that they and we can be a part of. If you were about to suffer with no relief in sight until death, how encouraging to know that this God whom you worshiped gave his only son so that we could partake of eternal life. Do we think of that when we're in trials? Peter is telling us that's where we should put our minds and hearts. Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, personal you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When is our salvation assured? In the last time. And at the end of this age, with the return of Jesus Christ, that last time will happen. As we said at the feast, none of us are assured tomorrow. Does our faith guarantee an abundant life on this earth today? No, it does not. But it does guarantee a blessing that is in the future, in the distant future, as we read in Hebrews. It's that promise, that blessing, that you and I can count on. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, we must seek God and seek our homeland. And as we seek God, we must never forget that how we live our lives today matters. When you and I are dealing with unrelenting trials, when we pray and pray and pray and pray, nothing changes. Our natural response is to, at some point, give up. It's no use. Doesn't matter anyway. Peter is encouraging us, don't do that. Verse 13. Therefore, here's what we need to do. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You are chosen by God. You are precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own personal special people, that he may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember the context we're reading these things in. We're reading them in the context of dealing with trials, with tests, with tribulation, just as Smyrna was. Verse 10. Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11. He says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. How is this relevant to the prosperity gospel? Are we motivated to obey God for the physical blessings we might receive? We do receive blessings, there's no doubt about that. But is that our motivation for following God? Is it the basis for our obedience? It's easy for us as human beings to fall into this way of thinking. All I have to do is just follow the formula, tick off the boxes, and I'll receive the physical blessings. Or do we grasp a bigger picture? Are we motivated by something far greater than anything in this physical life? We need to seek God in our homeland, and how we live our lives today makes a difference. There's no doubt Polycarp reminded his congregation of this Sabbath after Sabbath. The second tool, and this one, brethren, this one's really challenging, to say the least. The second tool is submit to the persecutor. Surprised every one of you didn't hit the door. This goes against every instinct we have during a trial. But notice what Peter tells us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance or institution of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Submit to those who have authority and rule over you. Easy to do? No, it isn't. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Notice this. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You'd expect that, wouldn't you? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable to God. We know and we believe at some point God will give us relief from our suffering. We just don't know when. As with the brethren at Smyrna, sometimes that relief only comes with death. Are we willing to face that possibility? We have to be. Sickness might not be healed, despite our fervent prayers. The job that we have, that we're having a difficult time with, may not get any better. In fact, things can get a lot worse. Isn't it natural in a trial for us to become obsessed with wanting things to be back to normal? Just let me go back to the way it used to be. Let me continue with a little bit more of Kate Baller's article here. Sorry for doing so much reading. She continues here. The prosperity gospel holds to this illusion of control until the very end. If a believer gets sick and dies, shame compounds the grief. Those who are loved and lost are just that, those who have lost the test of faith. In my work, I have heard countless stories of refusing to acknowledge that the end had finally come. An emaciated man was pushed about a megachurch in a wheelchair as churchgoers declared that he was already healed. A woman danced around her sister's deathbed shouting to the horrified family members that the body can yet live. There is no graceful death, no art of dying in the prosperity gospel. There is only jarring disappointments after fervent attempts to deny its inevitability. The prosperity gospel has taken a religion based on the contemplations of a dying man and stripped it of its call to surrender all. Perhaps worse, it has replaced Christian faith with the most painful forms of certainty. The movement has perfected a rarefied form of America's addiction to self-rule, which denies much of our humanity, our fragile bodies, our finitude, our need to stare down our deaths at least once in a while and be filled with dread and wonder. At some point, we must say to ourselves, I'm going to need to let go. Remember, she's facing death herself with her cancer. Yeah. Caused me to lose my place here. Where was I? The last thing. That Peter shows us. That we have to do. In the midst of our trials. Is to serve. To serve. Again. Not a natural response to trials. Our natural response during a trial is to do what? To turn inward. To circle the wagons. To shut everybody else out. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Hold your place. I want to go back and read Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and I'll just read this to you. Verse 43 and 45 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is Jesus Christ teaching. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you and I did not believe God, if we did not have faith in the Word of God, why would we do this? Do good to our enemies. Pray for our persecutors. We wouldn't. Not at all. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful. Where? In your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For the love will cover a multitude of sins. I need a lot of covering, and I'm sure you do too. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. God the Father may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God tells us that in our trials, we need to serve one another. Again, not our natural thing to do. We want to think of our own misery in our trials, don't we? Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. How are we blessed? Why are we blessed? Are we blessed because we have been given an abundance of physical blessings? No. Continue reading here in verse 14. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. That's how we are blessed. We are blessed because God's Spirit, His glory, rests upon us. You are blessed, I am blessed, because the very nature of God Himself dwells within us. That's where our blessing is. From outside, the church at Smyrna was a persecuted, pitiful, destitute church. But Christ said they were rich. Here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 19, Peter kind of summarizes what we've just covered. Verse 17. For the time has come. Now, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Seek God today while He can be found. Seek your homeland, the kingdom of God. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him. Submit control of our lives to the will of God. For God is the only one able to hold us up in the time of our trials. Any man-made gospel will not do it. Only God. The rest of verse 19 says, commit your souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Commit ourselves to doing good to others as we endure the trials that come upon us. I think Polycarp and the brethren at Smyrna, they probably went over these words that Peter wrote time and time again. Looking for, praying for hope and strength during their trials, just as you and I can. It's interesting if you do a word study of the word blessed in Scripture, you find it more times than not associated with some form of suffering. You may find that surprising. Matthew chapter 5, one last scripture. Back to the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The brethren at Smyrna may not have been blessed with physical health, wealth, and happiness, but they were blessed with an eternal blessing. Entrance into the kingdom, the family of God. That's why when we read about the brethren at Smyrna, remember that they were a church that was truly blessed.